me ask you to turn once again to Genesis 15. Again, that's page 19 in the Pew Bibles, right there in the beginning. We're going to give our attention to the latter portion of that passage that I read for you a little bit ago. Those of you who are here regularly know I often refer to things that I have read in Reader's Digest. It is a rich source of interesting stories, examples, anecdotes. And I read this little account in one of those sections about real life things that have happened. And a guy writes about how, well, someone writes about a man and his wife who go to a marriage counselor, and as they are beginning to kind of unfold the difficulties in their marriage, the wife says tearfully, "He never tells me that he loves me." And the counselor kind of looks over to the husband, thinking he's going to say, "Well, of course I love you," or something like that. And the husband immediately responds rather flatly, "I told her that 20 years ago and nothing has changed." Now, in good marriages, right, we understand that husbands and wives generally express verbally their love for each other all the time. Because the fact is, even if you know your love, it's nice to hear it, right? It's nice to be assured of it. And life is uncertaining and it's unsettling. And we need to be assured again and again that we are loved so that we feel that sense of security in our relationships. And you know, folks, the same thing is true spiritually. We know that God loves us, right? We just sung about the eternality of the love of God and the vastness, the expansiveness of the love of God. We know those things, but we need to hear it over and over again. As Courtney sang that song this morning, that should have stirred something in your heart, just reminding you of something that you already know, that God loves you and that nothing can change that, but it's good to hear it. And you know, when things don't seem to be going as maybe we have hoped, when it seems as if maybe our prayers aren't being answered, when trials come, we need assurance that God is there for us and that His promises to us are sure. They're certain they will be fulfilled. Now, we might think that a person of great faith wouldn't need that kind of assurance, you know, because his faith would never waver. But folks, that is not the case. Even Abraham, as we've been studying, who really is the Scripture's foremost example of a man of faith, he's referred to that way. He's the father of all those who believe, and he's given to us repeatedly in Scripture as here's the example. Someone who believed God. We spent our time in our last session just on verse 6, where we're told that Abram believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness and that glorious truth that it is by faith that we're saved, that we're justified. And we see that exemplified in Abram's life. And we see exemplified in Abram's life a man who is a man of faith, who walks by faith, who faces trials by faith, and yet even Abram has times when he needs some assurance, when he needs to be reminded that God indeed will keep His word, that God indeed is at work in his life. By faith, Abraham had obeyed God's call to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that God would show him. And God promised to give Abraham a son, descendants, a people, and to make of him a great nation through which all families of the earth would be blessed. And then also, God promised to give the land of Canaan to Abram and his descendants. So there's really two key elements that we see come out in this promise made to Abraham again and again. We've seen it a couple times already. But God promised Abram a people and a land, but it's been by now about 10 years of waiting. And Abram still has no son. And the Canaanites still possess the land. So Abram goes to God with some questions along the lines of how can I be sure? How can I be certain that you're going to do what I think you've told me you're going to do? And maybe you've asked yourself things like that from time to time. Maybe I don't have this right. Maybe I don't understand. How can I be sure that what seems to be a promise from God, how can I be sure that that's true, that it's going to come to pass, that it applies to me? And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Our text is going to be verses 7 through 21 in Genesis 15. And originally I was going to title the message, "How Can I Be Sure?" But instead, I'll state it as an assurance. You can be sure of God's promises. So that's the title, that's the theme, that's the heart of the message this morning. You can be sure of God's promises. Let's pause for prayer before we jump in here to our text. Our Father, we are thankful for the rich and precious promises that you give us in your Word. We find them in the book of Genesis. We find them in the book of Revelation. We find them throughout your revealed Word. Promises, assurances, words of encouragement. And yet, Father, it seems like we just sometimes lose sight of those things. We begin to ask ourselves, can I really be sure? And I pray, Father, that you would use your Word this morning to afresh convince us that we can trust you, that what you have promised, you are able also to perform, and that we will just keep believing, keep resting, keep trusting in you. Father, there may be some here among us who are experiencing some particularly burdensome trials even at this moment. I pray that you would assure them of your grace, of your care, of your provision. There may be some here who are just discouraged. Would you assure them of your presence, of your strength? How your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And Father, there may be some here today who are without Christ. And your Word promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, if there are any without Christ, might they see that you have a promise for them as well, that if they will trust in Jesus, you'll give them the gift of eternal life. So, Father, whatever our needs are this morning, might we find encouragement, might we find blessing, might we find help as we see your promises, as you confirm them for us. And Father, might we glorify you as we embrace those promises. Bless now in this time as we spend studying your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm just going to make three observations from our text this morning. And here's the first. We all need assurance, but assurance is for believers, not for skeptics. So I suppose there's really two things there. First, the idea that we do need assurance. It's just the way that we are made. As we face the pressures and difficulties of life, we need that assurance. But that assurance comes to those who are believers, not to those who are skeptics. Now, God gives Abram those two key promises that I referenced, right? A promise of a people and a promise of land. And here in chapter 15, Abram questions God about both of them. All right. Now, we've already studied verses 1 through 6, but I just kind of want to go back so we get the full flow of things here. Verse 2, Abram says, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So God has promised Abram, I'm going to give you a seed. You're going to have a child. You're going to have descendants. In fact, a little bit earlier he said, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the beach. And so Abram waits, and after 10 years he says, God, it's been 10 years. And still, no children. What am I missing here? What about that promise? That's what Abram's asking in verses 2 and 3. And we saw in a previous message how God assures Abraham that he's going to keep his promise of a child. In fact, in verse 5, God says to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall thy seed be." So earlier he said, your seed's going to be like the sand of the beach. Now he says it's going to be like the stars of heaven. And verse 6 says that Abram believed God. He believed God would keep his promise of a child and of a people, of a seed. And of course, we understand that that seed is going to include the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Then in verse 7, the subject shifts to the second promise, right? The promise of a land. And it's God who brings it up. I mean, Abram's asked a question about the seed. And now God says in verse 7, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now, God has made that promise to Abram before. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." In Genesis 13, verses 15 and 17, it says, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee." So God has already on two occasions been very, very clear. You're going to have a seed, and to your seed, I'm going to give this land. This land wherein now the Canaanites dwell. You walk through it, walk up and down in it, walk east and west in it. It's all going to belong to your descendants. But even though Abram believed God, he's a believer. He's not a skeptic. Still, he has another question. Take a look at verse 8. He says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" How can I know? Okay, you're saying it. How can I know? You know, well, we could very piously say, "Well, God said it." So there you go, Abram, right? Sometimes people will say, "God said it. I believe it. That settles it." And then the pious will say, "No, God said it. That settles it. Doesn't matter if I believe it or not." You know, the fact is, we sometimes get too pious for our own good. And we understand that sometimes, you know, we need that little extra assurance. Because in our human foibles, in our flesh, in our sinful inclinations to be persuaded by our circumstances, sometimes we begin to wonder if God really means what He says, and does He mean it for me? And so we ask, how can I be sure? That's what Abram does here. He asks God for assurance that he will indeed have a seed. God confirms that already. And then God confirms the promise of the land. And even after that, in verse 8, Abram asks for more confirmation. Now, it may sound as if Abram was doubting God. And I suppose, depending on how you want to explain that, there was some question there. But I think we can know that Abram wasn't doubting God by God's response. He was asking a question. He was asking for assurance, but it wasn't rooted in the thought that God doesn't keep His word. It was rooted in the very thought that God does keep His word, and God, just assure me of the fact that You do so. And we know that by God's response, because God knows our motives. Now, I want to give you two examples of people that ask very, very similar questions, and God responds to them in different ways. Okay, and both of them are connected around the time of the birth of 1 John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember, if you go back to the beginning of the book of Luke, remember how the angel appeared to Zechariah, husband of Elizabeth. And the angel said to Zechariah, "You know, you're going to have a son." And he was, of course, speaking about John the Baptist. That's what he says to Zechariah. And Zechariah, in Luke 1:18, says to that angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" A similar kind of question to what Abram asked. "For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." Man, I would encourage you, don't describe your wife as well stricken in years. There's just something about it that doesn't sound very uplifting and encouraging, you know, whatever. But anyway, that's what he says. He says, "I'm old, and my wife, she's well stricken in years." This can't be. That's the essence of what he says. In response to his question, Zechariah lost the ability to speak until the baby was born. And God's response to him tells us that apparently his attitude really was one of doubt and disbelief. Now, not far removed from that in time, an angel appears to Mary. And that angel says virtually the same words. And Mary responds in Luke 1:34 this way, "How shall this be?" Right? Same kind of question. How can I know? How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And yet the angel, on behalf of God, treats her very gently. And there's no punishment there. There's no rebuke there. In fact, the angel explained to her that her baby, the Lord Jesus, would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by a man. So what was the difference between Zacharias and Mary? I would suggest it's this. He asked in unbelief. Mary's question might have been one of wonder and amazement and befuddlement as how can this possibly be, but she asked in belief. She was inclined to believe. She just wanted some affirmation, some confirmation, some help to understand. And the way we know that is by God's response. So now as we go back to our text in Genesis 15, we can see that Abram's question is more like Mary's. Okay, he's looking for assurance, but he's wanting to believe. You know, kind of like that father of the demon-possessed son who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," right? I mean, the inclination is to believe, even though we understand that sometimes we're just overwhelmed by the prospect of what God has said, and we have a hard time believing it, but we want to believe it. And that's where Abram was. And folks, sometimes we're like that, where we need that assurance. And we've got a place where we can go for that assurance, and it's at our fingertips every moment of the day. We can go to the Word of God for that assurance. We all need that assurance. But that assurance is for believers, not for skeptics. Okay? Now, God doesn't meet the skeptics' demand for proof, because the skeptic's need isn't assurance. The skeptic needs repentance. He needs to humble himself and just ask God to show him and be willing to hear what God says. But for those who characteristically are trusting in God, are willing to believe God, God does give assurance when we come to Him with a submissive, obedient heart, and we ask Him for assurance. Because we just need it to help us to keep believing, to go on believing. It's kind of akin to what Jesus said in Matthew 25:29. He says, "For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." You know, and you say, well, isn't that kind of like the person who applies for a job and somebody says, "I'm sorry, you don't have enough experience, but nobody will give you the job to get insurance, experience, right? How can I believe if I need help?" You know what? God is ready to help us believe if we just simply have the inclination to take Him at His word. And the fact is, folks, that is a choice that we make. We need to repent of our unbelief. You know, when we have that mindset to not want to believe or to just be kind of unwilling to take steps that are consistent with faith, that's unbelief. And it's not a condition that we are helpless to remedy. Unbelief is sin. The Bible teaches that plainly. And we choose not to believe because we don't want to really rest secure in God. We want to have control in our own lives. Sometimes it's more harsh even than that. But what we need to do is submit to God as our sovereign Lord, and look to Him in spite of the things that would seek to distract us, in spite of circumstances that would make us want to question or doubt. And we need to say, "You know what, Lord, I need Your help to believe, and forgive me when I begin to kind of take matters into my own hand and live in a way that's contrary to one of walking in faith." We need to repent of that unbelief and have that spirit, "Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief." That's the essence of what was going on here with Abram. We all need assurance. But assurance comes to those who are believing, who have a heart to believe. It's not for skeptics. Second observation, our assurance is founded in the one making the promises. I don't necessarily like the way I said that, but I tried about six different ways and couldn't come up with something that was better, so you'll have to live with that. But our assurance is founded on the one making the promises. One of the outlines that I encountered in studying Genesis 15 went like this. Simple three-point outline. Verses 1 through 5, a promise given. Verse 6, a promise believed. Verses 7 through 21, a promise guaranteed. Okay, now, I'm a little bit more detailed than that. But the idea of what we're reading about here is God giving some sort of assurance or a guarantee. And I was thinking about this. You know, we were having some roof leaks here about a year or 2 years ago. I think it was last year we got our roof replaced, or has it been 2 years? But you know, and I used to be a nuclear engineer. So the process of identifying a contractor for me is perhaps more painful than for some people. You know, I tend to be a little bit more exhaustive in checking things out. And I mean, just reading Angie's List isn't enough. You know, you got to do more. Okay, and so you know, I get my slate of contractors, and I do my research, and when all of the written words and the testimonials and everything suggest that this might be a good alternative, you know, I'll narrow it down to three or four, and I'll bring them in, and we'll sit down, and they come in probably figuring they're going to present their thing to me in about 15 minutes, and an hour and a half later, they have answered my 127th question, and I've got my notes down, and so now I have a basis for deciding. And you know, one of the things you're thinking about is, okay, reliability, warranty, right? Well, everybody wants to say, we'll guarantee your roof for 20 years or 25 years or even a lifetime or whatever. I mean, they'll say that. But if I'm talking to somebody who has been in business for all of 6 months, his client list includes three people, and he says, hey, listen, I'm going to stand behind this for the next 20 years. Maybe he will, but I don't have a lot of basis for that, right? But the company that's been around for 25 years, and the guy that I'm talking to has been an estimator for that company for 20 years, and he can answer all my questions, and they hand me a client list that's, you know, as long as the Downers Grove phone book, you know, and I read up on it, and there's a basis there to trust them and believe them when they offer some sort of a warranty or a guarantee. Because, frankly, that guarantee is based on the credibility of the person who's making the promise. That's what it comes down to. That's really what we're relying on. And folks, our assurance is based on the credibility of our God who makes the promises. Our assurance is not rooted in our own, you know, shaky performance. It's not about how much I believe. It's not about how much I do. It's simply taking God at His word. As Romans 4 says, gives you a great definition of faith, that Abraham believed that what God promised, he was able also to perform. You know, that's really what it comes down to. It's based on that belief in the character, in the certainty, in the sovereignty, in the power of the one making the promises. And that's what Abram was looking to. Verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, that's Adonai Jehovah, what will you give me? And the idea, you know, kind of the implications of Adonai Jehovah is the sovereign, personal, eternal God of the universe. And Abraham understood who he was talking to. This was not just some pagan statue. This was the Creator God, the one who had a personal relationship with people, the one who was sovereign overall, in control of all things. Folks, when we read the promises of God, that's where they're coming from. And that's somebody that we can trust. And that's where Abram went for his assurance. He doesn't say, God, look how well I'm doing. I'm trying really hard to follow you. Look at how I left Ur, everything I knew. And notice how I've been waiting without complaint for 10 long years. Remember the altars that I built to you and worshipped you. Remember how I trusted you to rescue Lot from Chedorlaomer and his confederates. Remember how I gave tithes of all to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Remember how I turned down the spoils of that. You know, and Abraham could have said, surely I deserve an answer because look at all these things I've done. And folks, that's utterly no basis for our assurance. It's not about how faithful we've been, how well we've done, how hard we've tried. Hey, God wants us to be faithful, make no doubt about it. But when it comes to God's promises, when He makes just clear, bold, broad promises, the basis isn't me. It's the God who has promised. And so Abram doesn't look to his strength or success or victory for assurance. He cries out to his sovereign God. And he listens for God's answer. Take a look at verse 9 now. And so here's how God answers him. Right? He says, God, how are you going to show me? How are you going to assure me? How can I know for certain that I'm going to have this land? That my seed is going to populate this region of the world? And God said unto him, verse 9, take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst. Let me tell you what that means. That means he cut them in half, okay, with a knife, slew them, shed their blood, cut them in half. Half of a three-year-old heifer over here, the other half of a three-year-old heifer over here. Half of a ram over here, another half of a ram over here. I forgot what the third animal was. Half of one over here, and another one over here. And then he was also supposed to take a turtle and a pigeon. And it says, those he didn't cut in half. He just put one small bird on one side, one small bird on the other side. So there they are in a low, in a line there, these cut-up carcasses. Half on the one side, half on the other side. And Abram knew exactly what was going on here. Because in ancient culture, that is the way a covenant was enacted. In fact, a little bit later, verse 18, where it says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Literally translated, that would be the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. The word that we translate as covenant actually is rooted in the word cut. Okay? So we're told here that Abram cut a covenant. God cut a covenant with Abram. And that comes from this ancient ceremony that was used to affirm a contract, if you will, a covenant, an agreement. You know, in those days, there were not written contracts. You didn't go to the lawyer's office with the notary public and two other witnesses and sign a bunch of paper, and that's what made it official. If two men wanted to make an agreement, they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, they would lay it on the ground, and then they would, in a very solemn and sober way, walk together between those two halves of the animal. And that was to symbolize their commitment to the covenant. Now, there are different guesses as to exactly what the symbology was. Some say that the animals divided and then the walking in between them pointed to the essential unity of the two parties. Okay, you know, you've got half of a ram and half of a ram, and not much good if they're not together, right? Some would say that was kind of the picture. So the two parties were solemnly signifying their commitment to the covenant in that way. Others say that it meant the idea was this, you know, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. It's kind of an agreement to accept a curse upon me, if you will, for breaching the covenant. And I tend to favor that second idea on the basis of something that we can read in Jeremiah 34. So let me have you turn there. This is a little off the point, but just to illustrate again, that this is not just a unique ceremony here in Genesis. This was something that was true in ancient days. So if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you're going to go to page 1118, Jeremiah 34. Now, we're going to come back to Genesis 15, so we're just going to look at this passage briefly. But it gives us a little bit of a sense of this idea of the covenant of dividing the animals and the consequences of the breach of that covenant. Take a look, verse 18 in Jeremiah 34. It says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, that's the same word that's translated covenant back in Genesis 15, 18. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof, okay? And then skip ahead to verse 20. I will even give them into the land of their enemies and into the land of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat for the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth, okay? So basically what that passage says is those who have broken the covenant, they cut these calves in half, they laid them out there, they walked between the covenant, they breached the covenant, and there are consequences that are going to come to those covenant breakers. Basically, they're going to be given over to their enemies to be slaughtered, and their carcasses will lay there in the wilderness, and the fowls of the air will come and eat them, and the beasts of the field will come and eat them. Okay, so there's the imagery we have described in Jeremiah 34 about the idea of this covenant. Okay, so now, whether we can be sure of all the implications of the ritual or not, Abraham understood it perfectly. He knew exactly what it meant. You know, God didn't have to give him a graphic description. He just said, take these particular animals, and Abram knew exactly what to do because he was familiar with this custom. And we can be sure of this much, that this was the ancients' way of solemnizing in a very vivid way, in a very graphic way, promises made between parties. Now, to us, it might seem strange, to say the least, gory. Abram would have simply seen it. He knew that God was going to use this ceremony as a way of affirming the promises that God had made. Right? So Abram says, God, you know, how can I be sure? How can I know that you're going to give me the land? And God says, tell you what, Abram, go ahead, lay out the covenant ceremony. Go ahead, get set up for that. Take those animals, divide them in half, lay them on the ground just as you would do. And so Abram does that. So we've got this 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old goat and a 3-year-old ram, and each of them are cut in half. And the pigeon and the turtle dove. And by the way, those would be animals that you would find tied into the Mosaic sacrificial system. But we'll leave that conversation for another day. But Abram prepares for the ceremony where the parties to the covenant will pass between. But there's something unique about this particular ceremony. And this is something that I'm not sure that Abram anticipated it as he prepared the sacrifices. So let's go back to our text, if you would. Genesis 15. I'm sorry if this seems a little bit technical, but if we're going to understand this passage, we've got to understand what's going on here. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 15 and take a look at verse 11. It says, "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." Now, there's a little parenthetic statement that comes in verses 13 and through 16. We'll come back to that, but let's go down to verse 17. Okay, so Abram is sound asleep. God has spoken to him some in verses 13 through 16 in vision or dream or whatever it was. But verse 17, he's still asleep, and it says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Now, here's what we need to take note of. This is really the key significance of this whole little account of this ceremony. What makes this one different from your typical covenant agreement ceremony is that there's only one party walking between the animals. And the passage makes that clear to us in two ways. One is, it tells us that Abram was asleep. In fact, he was engaged in a deep sleep. And then we are told who passes through between the cut animals. And it's the smoking lamp, or the smoking fire pot, if you will. And then the torch, the burning torch, smoking furnace, and the burning torch. And those are things you think back to the Shekinah glory, right? That we think about when Israel's roaming in the wilderness there. And by day, there's that pillar of cloud. And by night, there's the pillar of fire. And that's pictured here by the smoking fire pot and the burning torch. And the symbolism is this. Abraham is over here sound asleep. And God passes through those animals. God walks between the carcasses, pictured for us in that smoking fire pot and that burning torch. And so here we have God committing himself independent of Abraham. There's no reciprocal commitment. It's no, "Okay, Abraham, I'll keep my promises if." It's not, "I'll give you the land if." It's not, "I'll give you a seed if." This is a unilateral promise. It's a unilateral covenant. There is no reciprocal responsibility. Now, surely Abram ought serve God and love God and walk with God and all of those things, but those are not the things that contribute to the fulfillment of that promise. That promise is predicated only on the character and the person of God. And God makes that clear by using this ceremony, but doing it different than you normally see, and that only He passes between and commits Himself. And God is committing Himself to do what He has promised Abram. And if you want to interpret that ceremony along the lines of Jeremiah 34, that the breaking of a promise involves a curse, then it's if a God says, "May I myself be cursed if I don't do what I've said." Now, God cannot break His law. God always keeps His word. He cannot lie. So there's no threat of a curse coming on God. But it's if God's saying, whatever would happen, you know, you can be absolutely certain that what I've said, I'm going to do, Abram. Doesn't matter what you do, I am going to keep my And folks, when we find those clear, those distinct promises in the Word of God, they are just as sure as the promise God made to Abram about the land and about the seed. Verse 18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land." So there's both parts of the promise, right? The seed and the land. "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he talks about the different peoples that currently inhabit that land, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And there were probably some other ites in there as well. But the idea is all this land, lest there be any doubt. And God gives them specific boundaries. And in fact, those boundaries are even bigger. And he says, and this is the land that's currently occupied by all these different peoples. And he says, Abram, it's yours. Your seed is going to inhabit the land. So the scope is expanded to include all the land from, in my opinion, the Nile. Some people think that's a different river in Egypt, but the great river in Egypt, to me, has got to be the Nile. So from the Nile to the Euphrates. And those boundaries were approximated under the reign of Solomon, but I don't think ever completely fulfilled. But when the Lord Jesus comes back to reestablish his kingdom and his people, he will reign over all the earth, and surely Israel will occupy every bit of that promised land in its fullness. So folks, as believers, we need assurance. Our assurance is founded on the one making the promises, and God keeps his promises. But what if we're experiencing like Abraham did, and we're waiting, and it seems as if nothing is happening? How can we know God's assurance in the face of delays and trials? And the third observation, final one I want to make this morning, is you must keep believing even when it seems like God isn't doing what he promised. Right? That was Abram's dilemma. God said, you're going to have a seed. He's getting older and older and older. No child, no child, no child. He's beginning to wonder, did God really mean it? Did I really understand it correctly? And he's been waiting, and he's thinking that, you know, maybe the Canaanites and the Kenites and the Kenizzites and all these different ites are going to just move out of the way and say, hey, Abram, come on in, have our land. You know, no, that's not how it's going to work. But Abram doesn't know that, and he's waiting, and he's wondering, and all this time is transpiring. And he says, I think I understood what God said clearly, but God, how can I be sure? And God says, you can be sure, because I have promised. You know, you don't need to ask yourself, what do I need to do differently? Hey, for different reasons, we ought to ask ourselves, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to follow the Lord better? Those are all questions that are appropriate for us to ask. But those are not the things that determine whether God's going to keep his promises or not. God keeps his promises, period. And that's what we've got to rely upon. That's what Abram had to rely upon, even though it didn't seem like things were going the way he thought. And so often we think we've got it figured out, right? We think we know what God should do, and that if God wants to get to point here, you know, from here to here, this must be the path that he would have to take, because that's the path that I would take. Folks, if we want to rely on our wisdom and our way of working things out, you know, we're in for a long road, because God's ways are above ours and better than ours. And sometimes things work out just the way we kind of anticipate, and sometimes they don't. But when they don't, the problem isn't that God's not keeping his word. The problem is that we are relying too much on our minds and our circumstances rather than believing the promises of the sovereign God of the universe, who makes no mistakes, who does all things well, for whom nothing is too hard, and who has great plans, great thoughts for our lives. So even though Abram had questions, he did keep looking to God. He kept listening for God. He was anticipating what God would do. We even get a glimpse of that in this ritual about the cutting up of the animals. Verse 11 says, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. God had given Abram the responsibility to prepare the sacrifice, prepare for that ritual, prepare for that ceremony. And Abram might have expected that as soon as he was done, something was going to happen. He wasn't sure exactly how it was going to unfold, but guess what? It didn't. And this actually transpires, in my opinion, over a period of about a full day. Because the beginning of Genesis 15, remember that's where God takes Abram out at night and says, look up at the stars, right? See if you can count them. So that's one night. And then we come into the day, and Abram goes out and he prepares the sacrifice. And he waits. And you know, sometimes you see animals along the road or whatever, and it seems like they pounce on those carcasses pretty quickly. But the fact is, do you know how vultures find the carcasses? It's not primarily by sight. It's primarily by smell. That's what attracts them, the smell of rotting flesh. And actually, vultures have relatively soft beaks. So they aren't even interested in fresh meat. They're looking for something that has begun the decaying process. That is more palatable for them, okay? This is a gory message, what can I say? But the idea is there was, even in the heat of the day, there had to be at least a number of hours transpired with those carcasses laying there dead before the fowls even start to come. And Abraham, rather than throwing up his hands and saying, what did I do this for? Nothing's happening. So the fowls come and Abram's out there chasing those birds away so that they don't disrupt the sacrifice, so that they don't eat the sacrifice, because he's willing to wait to see what God is going to do. Folks, we need to be willing to wait for God. He's not bound by our time frame. And in fact, often God, I think, purposefully, he does everything purposefully, but I mean, you know, some of God's motivation is to make us wait, because that's how our faith grows. When we talk about great faith, it isn't about the magnitude of faith, the welling up feeling inside of you. It's the idea of faith that keeps on believing, that persists. And you can't persist in faith if time doesn't elapse. And ergo, your faith can't grow unless you are sometimes forced to wait. And Abram's been waiting 10 years, and now he's waiting. And, you know, not a pleasant task, chasing vultures away, right? Not something most of us would sign up to say, I think that's what I'd like to do this afternoon, you know? Go out and tangle with the vulture. You know, it's not, but he's got to do it. And he's willing to do it because he wants to keep believing. So Abraham, he's challenged. His faith is challenged to prepare the sacrifice, right? God has said, do this. And he probably didn't figure out exactly what was going on, had some inkling, so he does it. And he's got to protect the sacrifice, and he's got to wait patiently, and he waits through that day, and finally the next evening comes, and the great sleep comes upon Abram. So even in that process, there's a waiting on God. There has been for 10 years a waiting on God. And what we're going to see here now, let's go back and look at verses 12 through 16. God tells Abram that there is more waiting in store. Verse 12 says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And I think this is the horror of seeing what God is going to tell him is going to come to pass. God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, with spoils. And then kind of a sidebar, because it's long before the end of that 400 years, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. They'll come back to the promised land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, there's a lot there. Let me just highlight a few things so we get the idea of what God is saying. God tells Abram that he can know of a surety, that he can know some things for certain, some things about the future. And when the Scripture sees fit to give us prophecy, knowledge about the future gives assurance in the presence. And that's what God is doing here. He is giving Abraham some insight into the future to give him assurance in the present, to convince him that it's okay to have to wait. And if you will keep waiting, if you will keep believing, ultimately you're going to see it all come to pass. And in the book of Hebrews, right in the middle of the section talking about Abram, it says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them. And they were convinced that they were foreigners, strangers, pilgrims upon the earth. That's talking about Abraham. That's talking about those early patriarchs. The promises were coming, but the direct, literal, full fulfillment of them wasn't going to happen in their lifetime, but they still needed to keep believing. They still needed to keep trusting. They still needed to keep waiting on God with absolute assurance. And so God gives Abram some prophecy here to say, listen, some things are going to happen, and these don't have to make you think that I'm not going to keep my promise. And so he reveals to Abram that his descendants, right? He just takes it for granted. You're going to have descendants, right? There's this great group of people, and they're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. and they're going to be enslaved there for 400 years. And of course, we know, Abram didn't know, but we know he's speaking about the Egyptian captivity, right? When the nation of Israel will go down, they'll begin in the land of Goshen, a Pharaoh is going to come along who knew not Joseph, and then they're going to be taken into captivity, into hard bondage, and they're going to be there, we understand historically, 430 years. Here the prophecy says, for roughly 400 years, they're going to be there. And God reveals that He will ultimately judge the nation into whom they are enslaved, the Egyptians. And we know about the plagues. And afterward, they're going to come out with many possessions. And Exodus 12 tells us that when they came out of Egypt, the Egyptians were just throwing their stuff at them. They were taking, as if they had been a conquering army, they're taking the spoils and the riches of Egypt away with them. God told Abram all those things. He told him, these are things going to happen. He also tells Abram that he's going to die at a good old age. And I would suggest that implicit in that is a promise of life after death. God is saying that Abram will be reunited with his ancestors. And then in the fourth generation, so in those days people lived a long time, so again, about 400 years, Israel is going to return to Canaan. And then the Lord adds one more phrase we need to look at here, which lets us peek into the mysteries of His eternal purpose, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And Amorite here is just a general term for all the residents of Canaan. Sometimes we call them the Canaanites, whatever. There's these different people groups. But he's saying those who are currently residing in the land, they're going to have some more time to repent. They're going to have some more opportunity in God's plan. And you know, God knows exactly when a nation is going to be ripe for judgment. He knows when a person is going to be ripe for judgment. But God is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning His promise, as Peter tells us, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And have you ever thought, folks, that sometimes we wait on the promises of God because God is waiting to give people an opportunity to come to Him? We would desperately love to see the Lord return today. At least, I hope you would, okay? You know, what a great way to end this church service if God would just rapture us right from this place, okay, and into His presence. And then soon thereafter, He would come back and we'd come back with Him and rule and reign on this earth. Let me tell you, that's a glorious day. And if God in His providence allows me to experience the rapture, I say hallelujah, okay? But you know what? If God in His providence decides that I am going to pass from this life to the grave and then into the presence of the Lord, I say hallelujah to that as well. Because what that means is God is giving more time, more opportunity for unbelieving people to come to Him. And some of them won't. And God has His timetable. And the day is going to come when the iniquity of the Amorites, if you will, when the iniquity of this world is fulfilled and it's time for Christ to return. It's time for all of those end time events to unfold. That day is coming. And you know what? As much as we desperately want it to be today in the heart of God, we also desperately want it not to be. It's kind of a strange mix because we want that opportunity for folks to come to Christ. If you have unsaved loved ones, we ought to be thankful that the Lord gives us a little more time. Now, as believers, we desperately want it to be today. Come back today, Lord. Rapture us today, Lord. But you know what? We don't have to be disappointed if He doesn't, because He's giving opportunity for those we know and those we love, and those we don't know, to come to Him in saving faith. And let me just say this. If you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, today may be the last opportunity. You don't know. That's in God's time. He knows when you've had the opportunities that He's going to give you. But you know, right now He has brought you to this place so that you can hear of what Jesus has done for you. And you can, even at this moment, trust in Him. Ask Him to forgive your sin. Be your Savior. Give you the gift of eternal life. That opportunity is there because we have a long-suffering God. And here, God gives Abraham this description. There are some things that are going to happen. And it's for sake of those who need to come to repentance. And you don't need to be impatient as you wait, because God's got a perfect plan, but you can know of a surety that in the end, it's all going to work out just as God intends. You know, folks, that's the whole reason God gives us prophecy, is as we anticipate the future and we look at things and we see, wow, God's going to do that. Look at how God's going to fulfill this. Look at what God's going to do. The point of that is not to make us be date setters or to make us be all, you know, who cares about the here and now? Let's just kind of live in the future. No. The point of that prophecy is so that we might live holy, godly lives now, realizing that the time could be short. That God is a God of judgment upon sin, and He's a God of glorious wonder to those who believe in Him. And prophecy is to help us keep believing. Help us keep trusting. Help us grow in our patience. You know, people have different conclusions about some of the prophetic statements in the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament, and we can, you know, have discussions about what does this really mean, and none of us are going to be too dogmatic on a lot of the points, okay? There's some points I'm kind of dogmatic on, but there's some points that I understand I can't be dogmatic. But this we know, folks. This we know. In the end, God triumphs. And in the end, all those who have trusted in Him triumph with Him. Whatever happens between now and then, God has a perfect plan, and we have some of it revealed to us, but we can rest secure. We can find that assurance, that surety in the fact that God triumphs and we are on His side. So folks, you can be sure of God's promises. And as believers, we need assurance. And it's okay to ask God to just, you know, strengthen our faith and help us, encourage us to keep on believing. We've got to make sure that our assurance is founded only on God and who He is and His character and His Word. That we're not thinking that if I do this, this, and this, somehow or other, that's going to make it more sure. That's not the nature of God's promises. But we do need to keep believing, whether it seems to us that things are happening the way God has said or not. Let me close with this illustration. A lot of us are familiar with Adoniram Judson, who was the 19th century missionary to Burma. And while in Burma, in fact, fairly early on in Burma, Judson lost two wives and several children to death from different infirmities and diseases. And in his early ministry there, he saw very little fruit from his labors. And he was just, you know, fraught with discouragements and setbacks. And then to make matters worse, a war broke out between England and Burma. And because Judson was a foreigner, he was imprisoned in really quite harsh conditions. And there he is. He's imprisoned. He's sick with fever. Everything just seems like it's kind of unraveling. And I'm thinking, if I'm in his shoes, I'm thinking, why did I come here in the first place, right? And maybe Judson had those thoughts from time to time. But the day came where Judson received a letter from a friend, and his friend asked this question: Judson, how's the outlook? And from his prison cell, Judson penned his classic reply: the outlook is as bright as the promises of God. And folks, that's the outlook that God wants us to have, that regardless of circumstances, the outlook is bright. Regardless of how it seems things are going, we can be certain that God is going to triumph in the end, that He is going to keep His Word, that He's going to keep His promises. And you know, there are some promises that are just day-to-day promises. They are sure and certain. When God says that His grace is sufficient, mark it down, His grace is sufficient for you. When God says He'll provide for your needs, you can be sure He'll provide for your needs. When God tells you that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believes, you can be sure that that's so. When God tells you that He is patiently waiting, looking for people to come to Him, you can be sure of that. Whatever those promises are about daily living, we can have confidence in them. And when we see the promises about the end times, those are just to help us live here and now in dependence on God with those daily promises, seeing what's coming in the future. And it's grand, and it's glorious, and it's victorious. And we ought to be able to say, just like Judson, whether our circumstances are at the moment comparatively comfortable and manageable, or whether our circumstances are overwhelming and crushing, we ought to be able to say and believe that the outlook is as bright as the promises of God. And folks, you know, I preach a lot of messages about trials and about faith because that's what the Bible is filled with, is messages and instruction about that. Obviously, a lot of other things as well. But if we can accomplish nothing except growing in our ability to not live by circumstances, but live by faith, right? Walk by faith, not by sight. That is such a great need, and that is such a life-defining way of living, that I am not going to let my circumstances bring me down, that I'm not going to let the death of two wives and several children, that I'm not going to let a war in the country such that I end up in prison, that I'm not going to let disease and scurvy and suffering and things that I'm not going to let that bring me down. Because I'm living my life in light of the promises of God, not in light of my circumstances. And folks, that's the message God gives Abraham and us here. You can be sure of God's promises. And if you will rely on those promises, you will lead a victorious life that honors the Lord, where you're useful in His hand. So folks, let's be sure of God's promises. Father, we're